Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has his own priesthood, and each priest has to decide how he is going to honor God from his wealth. And so we recognize that God has provided living grace for us, and that we take a part of that and return it to him for the support of his plan. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of doing so, and you should do this as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Jesus told Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, which indicates a couple of things. Number one, man does need bread to live. We need physical food in order to sustain the physical life that God has provided in this world. But that is not all man needs. Man needs spiritual food as well, food that nourishes the soul and ultimately for believers nourishes the human spirit. It is the Word of God, which is the agent of salvation. The gospel contains in it the power of God necessary for salvation. And then for believers following salvation, the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth and understanding. The idea, of course, is that we are to grow up in all respects to resemble Jesus Christ. There is an element of imitation, but there is an element, of course, at which we are being transformed from within. And the goal, of course, is to reflect the sound doctrine. There are two important things. To hold fast to the sound doctrine that we have, and secondly, to allow that doctrine to work in our lives such a way that the character of Christ is formed in us so that we become Christians, little Christs here in this world, in order to do God's will. Now, while we will not do this perfectly, we will fall short. There is a certain element of divine discontent, I believe, that the positive believer has because he's not who he wants to be yet, but he is certainly not who he used to be either. And so if you can see spiritual progress, we continue to plug away at that. This is done, again, through the constant intake of God's Word. This is where it starts at any rate. But ultimately, that has to be applied. But we have assembled here to take God's Word in under the auspices of the local church, the organization that God has entrusted with the promulgation of His Word during this dispensation of history. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. Check the sin nature. Put it aside if necessary through rebound and anything else you need to do to focus attention. Concentrate. Put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. (Clears throat) Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We know that from eternity past, you have demonstrated your favor towards those who would ultimately be positive by electing them to salvation and then making provision so that ultimately, pardon me, we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is the best thing you could do for anyone, that you have favored us in eternity past. You knew then, recognized those that were yours, and ultimately made all the provision necessary so that we could attain to your desires for us. We recognize that it is you who is at work within us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And we also recognize there is great blessing in serving the Lord in spite of what the cosmos might think. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here actually down to our concluding observations dealing with this matter of divine good production, which is, again, what we would call intelligent application, that you do not just simply run off half-cocked as a believer. And anything you think you do or anything that appears to be good is labeled of God, and it's not necessarily. There are people that do good things, but they don't have anything to do with God whatsoever. But we want to reflect, obviously, what we have been taught and to make those applications that are incumbent upon us. As he said, he has prepared good works beforehand that we should live our lives doing these things. We should walk in them. And so what we have to figure out is what constitutes divine good. First, number one, it isn't hard in that there are some prerequisites. You have to be a believer. You cannot produce divine good at all if you're an unbeliever. There is nothing. Those who live in the flesh under that sphere cannot please God. There's nothing they can do to please God. One thing, they can believe in Jesus Christ. They can accept the gospel. And that is their ticket in. But beyond all that, they're not going to please God as unbelievers. And as believers, if we're going to please God, well, we have to be a believer. Also, have to be in fellowship. Also, we have to check the mental attitude to make sure that our motivation is correct. That we're not doing this, or whatever it may be, whatever application, not doing it so people will be impressed with me. Not doing it to get attention. As he talked about the Pharisees and the scribes as they prayed on the street corner, no doubt in loud voices, so as to have maximum effect. He said, truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But God keeps track of even these small things. That's why prayer is largely to be private. That doesn't mean there's never a time for public prayer. Obviously, we bless our food when we eat. And if you're out in public, obviously that's a witness of some sort. But ultimately, prayer is designed to be primarily private between you and God, and that's the challenge, because nobody sees you pray. Nobody can tell if you are, in one sense. So if you're going to produce divine good, again, the mental attitude has to be right, and again, it has to be something that we could reasonably conclude, I think. I wanted to revamp that point. I think there was a point in here I wanted to, yes, on the previous page on 4. I'm going to reword this afterwards when I redo this or when we clean it up for proofing. Everything that we might need to do, every application we might need to do may not be clearly mandated by the Word of God, but it will be consistent with what we see in the Bible. It is not inconsistent to think that God wants his believers to do good. And he talks about, as we pointed out, in terms of divine good, there's two emphases. One is the moral aspect of it, that divine good is right because it's God's will. It's consistent with God's will. And then there is the beneficial aspect of it. When we do good works, as we apply, other people benefit from that. Typically, it would be other believers, but that doesn't mean you would never apply towards an unbeliever and help someone out. But again, you want to be in fellowship, and we're not trying to get you to be paranoid, but this is one of the reasons we want to keep close counts on dealing with the sin nature, not just run rampant and never think about it, but check ourselves from time to time, examine yourselves, as Paul says. But again, these things have to be something that we would say is consistent with the Bible. And then that gets into the issue of the local church, what passes, quote, for evangelism out there, those who claim that office still, even though that office is not extant. They might as well claim to be apostles. They have just as much chance of being an evangelist now as they do an apostle. But all of those three offices have been put aside in favor of the local church and the pastor teacher. That this is God's best way of doing all of this. So concluding observations here as we close this, all believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. The Word of God sets forth the particulars for ladies, 1 Timothy 2, and actually it begins with the negative aspects of this in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Again, the idea of adorn comes from the cosmos, cosmeo, where we get our word cosmetics from. So is there anything wrong with painting your, well, you don't want to paint your face, but is there anything wrong with makeup, lipstick, these kinds of things, blush, eyeliner? I'm not saying these things can't be overdone, but when used wisely, these things are all fine. When you see some woman who's got 90 different shades of eye color on and all you do is she's just designed to get attention like a peacock, no, that's probably not really appropriate. That's not cosmetic. In that regard, it becomes garish. But he does want women to adorn themselves. So this idea, again, some of the fundamentalist groups, the Amish, the Mennonites, and all of this, they don't read this verse or they don't understand what it means. Because all their women dress like frumps. And that doesn't glorify God. You don't have to wear the latest, greatest fashion. You don't have to be a trendsetter or any of that. In fact, we would counsel you not to. You like somebody looks like somebody going to the Oscars in some of the weirdest clothes you've ever seen on the planet or some other, award show. So he does want, there's a place for proper clothing. Again, but proper clothing is modest. It is not designed to incite sexual lust. It is not designed to just grab everyone's attention. And so there's a line in here. The middle line is generally the median. You don't want to go to either extreme. You don't want to be a clothes horse. I've got so many clothes, I have to keep them in temperature-controlled environments because I can't keep them at my house. That's probably too many clothes. I know, you may have to store something. I suppose if you ever have to use, I haven't used a winter jacket or a coat in a long time, but, but when it gets cold, I pull on my jacket. So, at any rate, I got rid of my big ski jacket years back because I never used it. And I just thought somebody could use this. So I gave it to Goodwill. So again, adorning yourselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair. Again, nothing wrong with hairdos, going to the salon, having your hair done and all of that. But he's talking about elaborate hairdos, things that take a lot of time and effort and money to maintain. When somebody starts thinking about what they're spending, you have to look at every little detail of life if you're going to have an accurate reflection of what your budget should be. And every believer should be living on a budget anyway. So when you have to factor in, I factor in X amount, $20 a week, say, for makeup and all that stuff. Well, that doesn't count the time you have to go to the salon. That doesn't count the trip there. It doesn't count the wear and tear on the car. I don't know. Most people probably don't drive all that far. It's not like you go to another state, hopefully, to have your hair done. But at any rate, just elaborate things that take a lot of time and effort. And people have a lot of money that they fritter away simply because they don't account for it. But it's spent. So gold, pearls, or costly garments, again, proper clothing is not overly expensive clothing. That doesn't mean there's never a place or a time for a woman to have an expensive outfit. Again, the outfit should be commensurate with the affair you're wearing it to. Some things call for very fancy clothing. Others, not so much. And we as a local church, we've never had any kind of clothing rules or anything like that. We don't have a clothing monitor. You have to monitor your own self. This is your priesthood. And so But again, you might have some expensive garments, but not all of everything doesn't have. Again, the idea is everything doesn't have to be the highest and the best. There's a place for frugality, and there's a place sometimes for extravagance. But the believer needs to pray about these things and not just go at it without any consideration. But I want them to adorn themselves, not with these things, but rather, how does the woman actually adorn herself? By means of good works, as is proper for women who are making a claim to godliness. And this is appropriate. This is what God has ordained. And if one claims today, we would say, if you claim to be positive, you should reflect it in your lifestyle. And that's exactly what this is all about. Also, chapter 5, verse 10. This one actually gets into, and I think I thought I had a point on this. Yeah, I did. Okay, well, we'll skip that one for now. We're going to be coming back to that anyway, because that one deals with widows, and there is another point in here. I thought I had one. Also, Titus 2, 3 through 5. And very much, I believe, this is parallel to... He goes into a little more detail here about interpersonal relationships rather than just strictly clothing, how they are conduct themselves, the kind of lifestyle. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They are to set a tone of a serious nature. They should not be malicious gossips. And again, while we can generalize and say women may have a more problem with this, and it tended to be that way simply because women generally were not out working jobs. In Paul's culture, women were at home. And if they didn't have enough to fill their time, of course, they could get into trouble. What is that old saying? Idle time is the devil's workshop or something like that. So if you have a lot of spare time, that can be problematic for people. And not just women. That can be problematic for other people. So not malicious gossips. Not sharing the latest tidbit, trying to keep up with everything that's happening. I've met women like that. They made sure they knew everything about everything that was going on. I didn't find it attractive, even at a physical level, certainly not at a spiritual level. You don't have to have your nose in everyone's business. And this is where understanding, and again, there's a line in here too, the privacy of the priesthood is a true doctrine. As a believer, you have the right to consider what you want to do and live out your own Christian life without interference from other people. But on the other hand, you can't use privacy of the priesthood to say, I never answer to anyone. I'm above it all. That's not the purpose of that doctrine. It is for you to serve God as you see fit. And how do we serve God? Well, obviously, the details are lined out for us in the scriptures. This is precisely how we go about serving God. So not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Older women apparently had a tendency, because of the time on their hand and all of that, you know, maybe they started out, it's 5 o'clock, and they had their glass of wine, and then it became 3, and then it became noon, and it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Now, when you get up and you're having wine for breakfast, you're in trouble. I never understood. I mean, I've drank a lot of my life, and I never thought in the morning I should get up and start drinking. It's for relaxation. It's not to live your life that way, certainly. And teaching what is good. They have and of course, this isn't in a public forum so much as they would deal with other women in the local church, offer them advice, encouragement, things that work. They might observe behaviors that are going to be counterproductive for that woman. There's a verse in Proverbs that says the wise woman builds up her own household, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. So there are behaviors that are not conducive to being a good wife and mother and all of that. So what are they teaching what is good? Well, what is good? To encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And it's important because as a tendency, I think, and as a generality, one might say that women tend to be more kind and loving as a rule than men do. Now, I'm not saying that's always true to everybody, every place, but as a rule, And the fact that it stunned me the first time when I went into there to tell that they have to teach them to love their husbands, because love, of course, is not necessarily just that warm, fuzzy feeling you got because you wanted to marry the guy. The idea of loving their husbands is putting them first. And that's a challenge for everybody. Every Christian struggles with that at some level, of wanting to put other people first. So, workers at home, to love their children also, to be sensible, to be pure. Obviously, there's a sexual lines that you don't want to cross. Part of that starts with the dress. And again, while we've never had a dress code, if you come in and your underwear at any level is exposed, you're not dressed properly, whether you're a man or a woman, frankly. This idea of I can just wear whatever I want, I do not believe, and certainly as women get older, you see these 50, 60-year-old women in tank tops. if you want to wear a tank top out to the beach or something, okay, fine, if you're working in the yard, okay, I don't care how you dress, but out in public, presenting yourself in a public forum, that way is not good. And this gets into also dressing your age. I've watched women, they get to be 40, 50, 60, and they're still trying to dress like they're in their 20s. Well, that's a woman that's maladjusted at some level. Why would you want to do that? And maybe you're trying to impress people. Maybe you just want attention. There are some women like that. They just dress for attention. That's all they do. But that kind of tends to be their MO in life. So, again, workers at home, it's not easy being a housewife. You start considering what all's involved in that. And after Linda, had the nerve issues, you find out what all's involved in that if you haven't been doing it. Being kind, being subject to their own husbands. So that the Word of God, again, the two key words, subjecting themselves to their own husbands, and own. It's you don't have to obey other men, you're not supposed to. That doesn't rule out men in the royal chain of command. If a pastor or a deacon asks you to do something, yeah, you probably should obey that. I mean, unless they've asked you to sin or some other weird stuff. But I've never done that in the 37 years I've been here. And I've never seen a deacon do that. So, again, subject to your own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. When women are laws to themselves, they are a blight at some level on the doctrine we teach. They have rejected all that. So men also, Titus 2, also here, same chapter. Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate. That means modified, not given to extremes, dignified. They should present a certain, and again, I don't wear a shirt and tie everywhere, but I always wear one to Bible class, or at least on Sunday. I used to wear a full suit, but after about 6 months down here in the summer, I didn't see the need for a suit. but still, you have to, you want to present. That's why when we have the Lord's table, the deacon always wears a dress shirt and tie, because you are functioning in a office then that mandates some dignity. I didn't ever see it, but there was a guy here who used to be a deacon here years back, and he was on a business trip and went to somewhere, I don't remember where it was, somewhere in Arkansas, I believe. But went to the church of a guy named Gene Cunningham. And they got there, and they were all assembled and waiting. And, well, the pastor wasn't there. He was late. Well, that's not good. Pastor kind of needs to be on time. That's pretty important. I mean, not that something couldn't happen. I mean, I've had a deal where I got into a fender bender one night on the way to class and didn't make it to class. Had to stop and deal with the police. So, but at any rate, the idea of getting here and doing what you're supposed to be doing, but the pastor should set the example in this. And they said, well, he's running late, blah, blah, blah. He was off at a conference and he got a late start back. And what's he doing at a conference? Isn't he supposed to be at home feeding his sheep? But this is the kind of nonsense that began to infiltrate the doctrinal, quote, movement. And it was tolerated. And then he said he was even more appalled. That was bad enough. But then when they were doing the offering, I guess they had a couple or three deacons, they were all dressed in cutoffs and flip-flops. That really inspires dignity, doesn't it? That tells you that's a dignified dude right there. That's not appropriate for Bible class, especially if you're in an office. Yeah, again, we're not going to enforce any kind of a dress code, but men have to be smart about some of this. Sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. That's patience with regard to their circumstances. Also, verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. And it's funny, but you know, because he says all this about older men, older women, and tell how younger women are to wear. And then he says one thing about young men. Tell them to be sensible. Why? Because it's the one thing they really lack. It's the one thing that will get them into trouble. And it expresses itself in a lot of ways if you don't have good sense. But in all things, he says, for you, show yourself as an example of good deeds. 3, those with wealth, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, we've done a doctrine of materialism, and particularly primary physical materialism, monetary materialism. Not just a general doctrine of materialism, but dealing with this issue. And in that doctrine, one of the things I pointed out was people conveniently define rich as just above what they are. You hear the socialist Marxist idiots that are trying to take over the country. And Bernie Sanders, now they're protesting against the billionaires. It used to be against millionaires. But now that they're all millionaires, it's kind of hard to run a protest against them. How are you going to fight the oligarchy when you're it? That's not it. These people are deranged and they are dangerous. Anybody advocating socialism or communism, you're in a bad way there because it's never worked anywhere in the world and it never will. But all you got to do is just be a democratic socialist, promise everything you can't deliver, free food, free health care, free Medicare for everybody, Social Security for all, and there you go. Who's going to pay for it? Well, we're going to tax the rich. We'll tax the rich and feed the poor until there are no rich no more. And then what are you going to do? And these liberal democratic, well, frankly, morons, have run the rich people out of their states. And when it first started, they would get on TV and say, fine, go, we don't need you. Now they're begging them to come back. Why? Because their whole philosophy is wrong. It is a philosophy of socialism, not capitalism. And the free market, if anything, I don't think you have to read the Bible very much to know that God was in favor of a free market. That people paid their way as they went. That he expected people to be self-sufficient. And not only to be self-sufficient, but as believers, to be able to have some you put aside to help other believers sometimes, to be more than self-sufficient. So instruct those. Now, point verse 17 here. Who are rich in this present world. And that's a distinction. You want to be rich in the age to come. That's the wealth that's going to matter. But if you have wealth in this present world, not to be conceited. And that's one of the problems with people when they succeed, they can attribute it to themselves. Hey, if you remember the parable about the guy who had a barns, all my goods are laid up and blah, blah, blah. I'm very self-sufficient. I'll tear down my old barns and build me some new ones. And then I'll have my goods and then I'll be laid up. My goods are laid up for many years to come. And so, soul, take your ease. And God said, look, that's you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And so, yeah, he was shrewd from the earthly perspective, but he had accomplished all of it, and he thought he was great. And conceit, arrogance, and all of that can be a factor. Not all rich people are arrogant, but many of them are. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I can count on my bank account. It'll always be there for me. Nothing can happen to my wealth. Well, sure it can. All kinds of things can happen. And a matter of fact, I was just listening to a guy. He was on the news this morning. He was For whatever reason, they got off on the Y2K thing, which I guess the girl was so young, she was about one or something when it happened, the newscaster. And he was telling about that, and he said, oh yeah, people were telling him, he said he knew some pastor that was telling all his people, get all your money out of the banks, your banks ain't going to work, take all your money, stick it in your mattress, and all of this, and freaking out. And a whole bunch of people were doing that. People that should have known better, frankly. There was a doctrinal church down in Florida, in Texas, and I say doctrinal, but they built a compound and were going to hole up from the world and when Y2K came, because there was going to be civil war. None of that ever materialized. Again, uncertainty of riches, things can change. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. One, God is not stingy. God provides what people need, but He provides it in abundance very often. And He doesn't mind believers having enjoyment in life. Any kind of doctrinal approach that tends towards asceticism, you shouldn't be happy, you shouldn't be smiling, you shouldn't be content, you've got to give up everything and all of that. No. God provides things for you to enjoy. So that you can have a nice life. God is not a tightwad. He provides for His people, and generously so. So instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. That's where the real wealth is, to be generous and ready to share. Some people are that way. Other people I know, when I work down at the pharmacy, there are people that drive from Longboat Key, and that's not a fun drive during season. They drive from Longboat Key down to the pharmacy to save $2 on a prescription and spend 30 minutes and probably $2 worth of gas. But they had plenty of money. At first, they lived on Longboat Key, which tells you they probably aren't poor. Some people have wealth, but the only reason they have it is they're tightwads. They're never going to share it. But this is not the mental attitude the believer is to have. We should have a mental attitude of being ready to share. Why? Because that stores up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. The real treasure, the real wealth that matters, the eternal rewards package. For young people and children, Ephesians 6:1. We saw all of this, and of course the next one, young people, parents, husbands, and masters, and slaves. All of this is in those household codes that we studied. That were, again, very common for the Roman Empire and also still appropriate to today's world. But this is one of the things with the Word of God. It transcends time and the human experience. The Word of God is eternal. And so the power that we find in it now, the power they found in it 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, that power still is inherent within the Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother. And again, this has been taken way out of context by people. The idea of honor father and mother first really has to focus on and deal with the matter of your aged parents and dealing with them in a way that is consistent with what the doctrine teaches. And that is, you have a responsibility to them in their old age. They brought you into the world. They took care of you. They made sure you had a good upbringing and a good education and all of these things. And when they have needs, it's not time to turn your back and say, well, I've got to go to Bible class. I can't help you. And there's nothing wrong sometimes with saying no. I mean, some requests you probably do need to decline if you have if we're having class. But honor father and mother isn't just, okay, I'm going to do whatever they say for the rest of my life. That's not honoring father and mother. After you become the age of majority, for us in America, it's 18, you're your own free agent at that point. And you can decide what you do. That doesn't mean you should ignore your parents on the one hand. But I've seen parents that, well, frankly, they're not very good parents, to be honest with you. And you may be better off. I've seen parents that I thought the kids were actually better off being away from them, which is sad. Shouldn't be that way. So honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment that is accompanied by a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Colossians, let me check that one, but I think it's just the parallel. I don't know that he says anything new there. He goes a little farther. Be obedient to your parents in all things. And again, anytime you see this adjective pos, you have to ask yourself, is it qualified in any way? And yes, here it is. This isn't mindless obedience to everything your parents say. That's not what this is. If they tell you to sin, if they tell you to break a law, if they tell you to do something immoral, you don't have to obey those commands. But generally speaking, parents aren't going to do that. Certainly good parents don't do that. But obedient to your parents in all things. And that's the things that apply to your particular niche. Again, it doesn't mean anything they say goes. And certainly once you're of 18, that doesn't work at all. Why do you do this? Because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. We're at Colossians 3. Let's look at 21. It's right here, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is the parent that puts excessive demands on a child or demands for which they are incapable of performing. This will drive them crazy. It depresses them. And again, pushing your child to excel in something. You've seen the parents. I mean, everybody knows who the Williams sisters are, right? Their dad drove them. I mean, drove them like dogs to achieve. And some parents do that, particularly nowadays where, you know, if you can field a star athlete, you're going to be a millionaire. And it won't take long. Now that they've changed the NIL, now you can start amassing wealth in high school with your picture if you're an athlete. So, again, don't exasperate them. Don't demand they do more than they can. If you assign them something, make sure it's commensurate with their level of understanding and all of that. And you want to try to bring them along. They should learn things. This is the problem. This is why we have a generation now or two or three that don't really have any sense about how to do things because their parents never really trained them. And there are certain basic things, you know, my dad, when I was young, he said, you know, you're going to have a car all your life. You better figure out how to work with it. So he showed me how to change the oil, showed me how to change the spark plugs, showed me how to set the gap in them, these kinds of things. So here's the way you do this. Here's the way you do that. And my dad, it wasn't just like he just showed me work and, okay, here's stuff for you to do. I mean, when we had recreation, he showed me how to play baseball, the technique that's required. If you're going to play any sport, there's a technique that's required for it. And you need to know those techniques. How to field a ground ball. How to play a particular position. If you're really bad, they always stuck you in right field because it didn't have much responsibility. But then occasionally, I was playing right field once and this towering fly ball was hit. And I just thought, oh my God. And I ran, it seemed like I ran forever, but I got to it and caught it just in time. But, you know, I thought, well, I'm never going to get to that one. That's just not possible. But, keep your eye on the ball, how to hit properly. Everything has technique about it in life. And this is what fathers who don't train their children are going to exasperate them at some point, I'm afraid. And again, why not? So they do not lose heart. They don't get depressed and quit. Now, you don't want to drive a child. A child, like a sheep, has to be led and instructed. And he said, well, you bring them up in the discipline and instruction that is in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, back to that one. And I think that's our passage there I was just talking about. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Very similar to what he said, of course, in Colossians. But bring them up, raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as a believer, we live more disciplined lives, or we certainly are called to, than our cosmic counterparts. So there's a discipline of just getting to Bible class, the discipline of studying, the discipline of being prepared, financial discipline, fiscal discipline. You've got to have all of that. And then the instruction of the Lord. You have to keep teaching them. And again, primarily, parents are responsible for teaching their children God's plan. You can get it at Bible class, and that's the pastor's responsibility too. But for younger children, the parents are the primary agents who are supposed to be teaching them. Then the church can supplement that as is appropriate. But it was not designed ever to be the primary way of getting doctrine. And even in the Old Testament, when they were Moses under the law, basically said, look, when you go out and you come in, you talk to your children about these things. You explain these things to them. Every opportunity that comes up can be probably taught something doctrinal in that moment. Not everyone will always yield to that, but many of them do. So their parents, and that would include, by the way, fathers are more prone to this, but that would include the mothers as well. Now, a mother can be just as nasty as a father. I've seen it. I've seen mothers who just were insistent on pushing their children in a particular direction, and you couldn't stop them. And that's really not a good parent. And particularly if you're pushing them in a way they don't want to go any longer. I would have never gotten tired of baseball. If my dad had pushed me into a career in baseball, that's what I wanted to do anyway. But as he told me, you know, you run too long in one place. I'm slow. So I was not a natural athlete. I mean, I learned technique and all of that, but I wasn't really a natural athlete. I wanted to play basketball too, but wasn't as great at that as I'd like to be. I was okay. But again, you're never going to get rich being okay. But again, all the things I wanted when I was a kid, you know, to be a baseball player, to be a basketball player, you know, it was kind of geared around sports, frankly. I didn't want to be a football player. I didn't like the idea of broken bones. And they were a lot more prevalent in football than they were in basketball or baseball. Not that you couldn't, but they're more prevalent. So husbands and wives, 1 Corinthians 7:4. This is an extended section, in fact, that deals primarily with the wedding, the marriage, as an inviolable institution that shouldn't be violated. And so Paul basically, 1 Corinthians 7, and actually marriage, part of the reason for marriage is found in verse 2. He basically said in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, i.e. to pursue a sexual relationship with her. But because of immoralities, because people do this, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And again, it's very clear, Paul doesn't change anything here from what we see in Genesis. It was one woman, one man, monogamous marriage. There you go. Heterosexual monogamous marriage, by the way. That's it. So the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife and the wife to her husband. This gets into sexual responsibilities in marriage. The wife does not have authority over, and I know people have abused this. I've heard husbands have abused this. Basically, it was taught, if your husband wants to have sex 10 times a day, as a wife, you have to comply. That's not biblical. First, that's abusive on the surface. And this is the same kind of doctrinal teaching that said, if your husband wants you to get up at midnight and cook him a cake, you go do it. No. I mean, if he orders you, yes, I guess you're obligated. But the fact is, that's not biblical. God's not behind that sort of abuse. And that's abusive in my thinking. I don't think I can ever think of a time where we had an emergency cake need. No, I can't remember one. So he says basically, okay, you have to maintain sexual fidelity, and this requires both parties stop depriving verse one another, verse five rather, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. but come together again, i.e. sexually, so that Satan will not see. This is one of the things. Satan's always busy behind the scenes, and divide and conquer is his technique. And guess what? Marriages are a perfect thing to divide and conquer. You're really only dealing with two people. But he says, I say this by way of concession. This is not a command. I'm kind of tolerating this idea of marriage because Paul believed that for, he knew it wasn't going to be good for everybody, but single and celibate was what he lived. And he would prefer that people live that way if that was their inclination. If they just had to have a relationship and wanted to get married, he did not ever forbid that. Paul wasn't anti-marriage. He says, I wish in verse 6 that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. And there he's using the term gift in a broad, loose sense, that you have this particular bent or niche that you have. And so his happened to be single and celibate. And he was happy with that. But then again, he tells them, look, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, if you don't have sexual self-control, let them marry. This is by way, again, of concession. It's not a command for them to go marry, but it is a concession that, okay, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Because if you're out committing adultery, the adulterous man sins against the immoral man, sins against his own body. And so sometimes when you think logically and critically, you have to ask yourself, okay, what is good? What is tolerable? What is good? What is better? And what is the best course of action? And be able to think through these things and see the difference as you go. And then, of course, the command to the married. Divorce isn't... This, many people have taught this section and said, well, this is called the Pauline privilege. He's allowing things that Jesus didn't allow under his doctrine. But that's not true. Jesus and Paul are in perfect accord on this matter of divorce. And it's the answer is, other than adultery, the answer is no. Not if you're going to be in God's will. But you can fail, get divorced, rebound, deal with it, and get back in God's will. The divorce is not the end of the world for the Christian. It's not an ideal situation, but it is not the end of the world, on the other hand. So basically, the law is very simple here. Part of divine good is you don't... And really, the idea, we said it long ago, one word that shouldn't be in the vocabulary of married people is divorce. And I remember when you're young and you're more passionate and things don't go the way you think they do. Well, we'll just get divorced then. And just throw, yeah, that's a real mature way to handle everything. But that's not appropriate. So once you marry, you have to recognize that's a vow you made before God. And God takes it serious. So again, the idea, don't divorce, essentially. And he uses different languages here. Not leave her husband means divorce him. And then when he says the husband, verse 11, should not divorce his wife, well, that's clearly divorce. He must not divorce her, in verse 12. And he must not send a woman who has an unbelieving husband, verse 13. And he consents to live with her. She must not send her husband away. Different language, but it's still talking about divorce. It's the same thing through here. But if the unbelieving departs in verse 15, if they don't want to maintain the marriage, they are against it. They're going to end it one way or another. He says, let him leave. And then don't fight it. It's not stay married at all costs, no matter what. If the unbelieving, and of course this gets into a mixed marriage where you're dealing with an unbeliever and a believer. Two believers should be able to work it out. That doesn't mean they always are able to. But some marriages are ill-advised in the first place. And maybe God wasn't in it to start with. That's a difficult one. But we can't really know that, until you watch it fall apart. But if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But here the point then becomes, well, once the unbeliever leaves, is the believer free to remarry? Generally, no. But that doesn't mean people don't do it. But as a rule, no, you're married, and even though you're divorced, you're not free to just go out. And that's what he says, not under bondage means they're not under bondage to maintain the marriage at all costs, to where they have to violate doctrine and their own conscience and everything to make this work. And again, you can't make it work if you're dealing with somebody that says, it's never going to work and I'm not going to let it work. You're up against it there. So again, you're not under bondage to maintain the marriage under such extreme cases as that. And then also 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And actually, we only got a couple of minutes left, so less than that now. Let's go ahead and take a break and pick up here at quarter of, and because I don't want to dive into this and stop after about a minute. So let's go ahead and do that, and we'll pick up back here at quarter till.